The scripture reading this morning is Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel.
We continue in our study, our sub-study, the Old Testament, help or hindrance. Again, sounds like an almost ridiculous question to ask in a Sunday morning sermon where we say we believe the Bible, right? Am I really asking if the Old Testament is a help or a hindrance? Well, this morning we're going to hear from someone who definitely answers in the affirmative in the hindrance department. And this person, you will find, has had a tremendous influence in this world, especially in Christian circles. More on that in a moment. I want to comment briefly on what Jeremiah just read. Talking about a king who has to have his own personal copy of God's law. And again, in keeping with our study this week, it's not a personal copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Good as that would have been for him to have had at the time, it's actually a copy of the law of Moses. Now, if there's anything that's universally hated, that would be the law of Moses. Hated. We understand that those who hate Christ hate Moses. But what is this problem we seem to have in our churches where we seem to hate Moses just as well? Now, that is confusing to people. Because no one here has ever heard anyone in a church stand up and say, you know, I just hate Moses. That stinking Moses. You know, if we could just do without Moses. What a nice Bible we would have if we didn't have Moses. No one's ever said that. But there's different ways to say things, are there not? Anyone who's married knows this. Oh, I didn't say that. Yeah, you did. Well, I didn't say that. Okay. Yeah, you did. You all know exactly what I'm talking about here. Well, I want to address this understanding, or shall we say misunderstanding, of God's law. Because oftentimes, and I've had this experience in churches, you mentioned God's law and our requirement to keep it. And immediately someone says, you're a Pharisee. You're a legalist. Legalist is one of those words that gets thrown around. It's a little bit like the word racist. No one knows exactly what it means. And let me address the racist thing for just a moment here without getting deep in the weeds on that one. I understand bigotry. Racist I don't quite understand as well. What do you mean by racist? I remember I had a discussion one time This is at a place where I used to work. And the people that I was talking to, all except for one, were nominally Christians. Two attended a quote-unquote Christian church. One did not. And I asked this question. I asked this question about sexism. Not even sure what that means either. But in an attempt to clarify what that meant, I asked a question. I said, let's say I'm putting together a choir. And I concluded that women's singing voices are, generally speaking, higher than men's singing voices. I've come to this kind of radical conclusion, going out on a limb here, and concluded that men have lower speaking voices and singing voices than women. And as a result of that, I concluded that alto and sopranos section should be populated by women, and that tenor and bass sections should be populated by men. And I asked my friends, if I say that women's voices are, generally speaking, higher than men's, is that a sexist statement? Again, this is just a weird conversation we have to have nowadays. Of course, we've moved on from that. We can't even figure out what a woman and a man is now. Back then, we could come up with some common conclusions that men are not women and women are not men. Sadly, we've moved on from that. So we had a brief discussion. If I say that women's voices are, generally speaking, higher than men's, is that a sexist statement? Because I'm creating categories and stereotypes. And so we had a discussion. And yeah, you probably already know how it wound up. My friends, after discussing this very briefly, came to the conclusion that, yeah, that would be a sexist statement, that women have higher voices than men. That's the same way with racism, is it not? What is it exactly? If I said that professional sports tended to be populated higher with black folks than white folks, especially in football and basketball, would that be a racist statement? Who even knows? It's actually true. Legalism. What is that really? I've been in those conversations. Hey, God says in His law word this. And what I've found is that if it seems to be from the New Testament, I somehow get nods of seeming approval. That's not legalism. If I quote the Old Testament, now I get the head shake and disapproval. That's from the Old Testament. That's legalism. Well, I remember I had this one conversation. I said, because someone was hitting me with, you know, you're coming up with rules. And we're Christians. We don't have any rules. And I said, how about this? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I said, now, am I a legalist because I believe thou shalt not commit adultery? Again, I don't share these stories to make myself look good. I kind of make myself look bad by even engaging in a conversation like that. I mean, this is like, I mean, to even say something, you must think I'm teaching like third graders or something. You know, here's something we should believe as Christians. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we're going to sit around like nod our heads for a while on that one. Yeah, tell me more. Come on. My central idea this morning is that there is grace in the Old Testament and law in the New Testament. Did you hear the grace in what Jeremiah just read about the limitations placed on a king, on a kingly authority? Is that not gracious? One from among you, a person who's not going to get himself lifted up, is that not gracious? That's wonderful words. My central idea this morning, there is grace in the Old Testament and law in the New Testament. And others of us both. There's grace and law in the Old Testament. There's grace and law in the New Testament. And we'll go as long as my voice will hold out here this morning. But don't count your chickens before the eggs are hatched. I believe our discomfort and our lack of understanding of both grace and law parallels our discomfort and lack of understanding in two related areas. Our difficulty in understanding God's love versus His justice are these opposites. Can He be all love and all justice at the same time? Or does God, when He is just, does He trade in His love at that moment? Or when He's love, does He trade in His justice at that moment? See, we have a problem. We've defined love on our own terms, have we not? And our idea of love is for God to just kind of wave His hand willy-nilly and say, let the children do what they want. Question for you. Your three-year-old. I know it's an old illustration, but hey, oldie but goodie, I suppose. Mom, Dad, I want to go out and play in the street. Mom and Dad. If you go out near that street, if you go out past that telephone pole when I grew up, that's what we had. We had a telephone pole. And we couldn't go past that telephone pole. It was about maybe 12 feet from the road. Okay. And I remember, I never did it, but I think some of my siblings did it, or maybe I did it, and I just have selective recall, going past that telephone pole. There's a busy road right past that telephone pole, like I say, 12 feet. So my father, if he found out about it, if he saw about it, he wasn't kidding around. You got lit up for that. Yeah. You were made to wish you did not go past that telephone pole. Question. Love or justice? How about both? Right? My father didn't have to trade in his love in order to administer justice for disobeying him there, did he? But we have this dilemma, love versus justice. And I think we have the same dilemma going on in law versus grace. I believe it's the same thing. When God gave His law, for example, on Mount Sinai, was He effectively giving that law with some sort of, within some sort of context of withholding His grace? In other words, God, you know, law-grace dilemma thing here. God stands up, He gives His law on Mount Sinai. At that point, He said, you know what? No more grace for these people. I'm hitting them over the head with law. We cannot believe that. Conversely, in the New Testament, do we see no law? All grace. Do we not see both? Let me ask you something. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 28. I'm going to read it for you. Ephesians 5 verses 22 through 28. See if you can hear law or grace or both. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I challenge anybody, theologian with 100 times more gray matter than I have, or maybe have had in my prime, to tell me, is this law or grace? Because it's got to be one or the other, right? Is it not law and grace? Is it not law and grace and grace and law? At times. Wives, submit to yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. That's law. But is it not also grace? Is it not? My friends, by speaking this way this morning, please know that I'm coming up against decades of teaching that tells you you always have to make a choice between the two. But I don't believe that any more than I believe that you have to make a choice between God's love and God's justice. We always have to say that we cannot gain favor with God by keeping his law in terms of eternal salvation. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we could keep that law, who needs Christ? Christ came because we fail. But in the meantime, what are we supposed to do with it? Well, let's go on. We have here gracious commands for wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and for husbands to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. Now listen to some points made in an online article from the website BibleCenter.org entitled Law and Grace by none other. People my age will recognize this name. Many others will too. By none other than C.I. Scofield. Now, some of you have not heard of C.I. Scofield. C.I. Scofield, I believe, is the most influential dead theologian in the modern church today. Especially in this area of law and grace. When I was in Bible college, for example, myself, it was a Bible college, right? So when you talk about Bible college, you got to read the Bible, right? Well, some of my professors required that I have a C.I. Scofield reference Bible. I needed that as my primary textbook in some of my classes. The man is extremely influential. If you want to read more about him, there's a book out there called The Amazing Scofield and His Book. And there's some things about the man that were, let's just say, less than complimentary. And to this day, I still have questions about the influence of his book. How do you write a Bible study book and it almost overnight becomes the biggest thing since sliced bread? Without some sort of help somewhere. Without some sort of money going on. Tell you what. I know of people who've written far more significant books, and it's not gotten anywhere. Somehow Scofield had himself a PR campaign that was quite extensive. It had to have happened. In any case, this is what Scofield does with Law and Grace, and we're going to read his words. He says this. He says, the most obvious and striking division of the word of truth is that between law and grace, indeed, these contrasting principles, you see where he's going here? These contrasting principles characterize the two most important dispensations, the Jewish and the Christian. Kind of one God for the Jewish dispensation, sort of. One God for the Christian dispensation, sort of. You'd never say that. But apparently the words, the applications are different. And then he says this. This comes up a lot. I'll deal with this briefly. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This one comes up a lot. Moses' law, grace and truth, Jesus. So obviously we don't have grace with Moses, which is what I've been arguing this morning. But I think the answer is right in the verse itself. Here's a question. I'll read it again. The law came by Moses, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay. Moses' law, grace Jesus. Embrace Jesus, reject Moses. But it says grace and truth. Grace and truth. Question. Did truth come by Moses? Sure did. Right? So we're not saying that there was no grace in what Moses said here at all. We're saying that the completion of grace and truth came by Christ. The beginning of it was through Moses. That's what he's saying. The beginning of what we need to know came by Moses. The end of it, the truth, the grace, came by Christ. Certainly no one's saying, I hope they're not even C.I. Schofield, that no truth ever came by Moses. But that's the subtlety going on here. He goes on to say this. It is not, of course, meant that there was no law. Listen to this. It is not, of course, meant to say there was no law before Moses any more than that there was no grace and truth before Jesus Christ. It's kind of going back on what he's saying here. It's going to keep going. The forbidding to Adam of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was law, and surely grace was most sweetly manifested in the Lord seeking his sinning creatures and in his clothing them with coats of skins. So Schofield's already saying we've seen law and grace, and we're only in Genesis 3. Law, he says, in the sense of some revelation of God's will and grace, in the sense of some revelation of God's goodness, have always existed, and to this Scripture abundantly testifies. But the law most frequently mentioned in Scripture was given by Moses, and from Sinai to Calvary dominates, characterizes the time. Just as grace dominates or gives its secular character to the dispensation which begins at Calvary and has its predicted termination in the rapture of the church. So he's got this division going on, does he not? He says they're both together. You can find both. But then he says, actually not really. OT really is law. Calvary on is grace. Are you following me? Or are you following C.I. Schofield here? What are we to do with this? He says this next. Actually, I'm going to quote it next. He has a couple paragraphs in between. But listen to what he says here. This is in the same article. Listen to this next sentence. It is, however, of the most vital moment to observe that Scripture never in any dispensation mingles two principles. These two principles. He just said that we find the two in the Old Testament. Now he's saying that Scripture never mingles the two. He goes on to say this. A beautiful illustration of this principle seen in the mother's love for her child. The law requires parents to care for their offspring and pronounce penalties for the willful neglect of them. But the land is full of happy mothers who tenderly care for their children in perfect ignorance of the existence of such a statute. The law is in their hearts. Now, have we not had an example from C.I. Schofield himself of the combination of grace and law in the same mother's direction here? Have we not? Again, a mother sets up rules for her child. My favorite is, I know when the stove is red hot, it looks extremely attractive. The first thing I want to do is put my hand right on it. And the mother says, no, you're not going to do that. And if you get close to that stove, you're going to wish you hadn't. Because the pain I'm going to give you is not going to be nearly like the pain you're going to get if you put your hand on that stove. So I'm going to love you. I'm going to extend grace to you, child, through a law. Stay away from that stove. We're almost done with Schofield. I've quoted him far too much for my own liking already. But we've got a little bit to go here. He goes on to say, it is destructive in this connection to remember that God's appointed place for the tables of the law was within the ark of the testimony. Remember that. God wants them in the ark. With them were the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded. The eyes of God could see his broken law only through the blood that completely vindicated his justice and propitiated his wrath. Then he goes on to say this. It was reserved. Remember, he said the place for the law is inside the Ark of the Covenant. That's where it belongs. He goes on to say this. It was reserved to modernists to wrench these holy and just but deathful tables from underneath the mercy seat and the atoning blood and erect them in Christian churches as the rule of Christian life. This is the most, as far as I'm concerned, the most contemporary theologian in most modern churches. I'm going to read that again. You think we have a problem taking down the Ten Commandments in our schools? This man was calling them to be taken down in our churches. I'm going to read it again. It was reserved to modernists to wrench these holy and just but deathful tables from underneath the mercy seat and the atoning blood and erect them in Christian churches as the rule of Christian life. Now, I'm reading all this. I went through all this because I know that there are many of you here who have questions about what I'm saying during this series of messages. Are there really people that believe that the law is irrelevant and actually a problem? Yes. Yes, there are. And do they carry around a Bible that has really, like, bright, shiny, that thing, you know, that gold thing that a lot of new Bibles have on the edges of the pages, and they carry around the gold reflects, and they look really, really spiritual? Yeah. Yeah, there are. And they're influential. And this has been going on, my friends, for 100+ years. This is not new, what I'm talking about here. And so it may sound a little bit funny what I'm saying, and you may feel like I'm working too hard at this. Believe me, I'm not working nearly hard enough on this point. Again, as I've mentioned, we have jettisoned the Old Testament. I guarantee you, your average churchgoer this morning, again, I joke, I say they don't know what book comes before 2 Chronicles, and I'm joking there a little bit. But how many of your average churchgoers today can even name half the books in the Old Testament? Beyond Noah and the Ark, beyond David and Goliath, Daniel and Lion's Den. What are we to do with this? What kind of consequences do we experience because we have jettisoned 3/4 of the Word of God? And I asked the question earlier, the Old Testament help or hindrance? Can we not conclude that according to C.I. Schofield, his answer is hindrance? We've got a lot of work to do. We've got a tangled mess here. What happens as a result of this? The Southern Baptists are in the news. Largest Protestant denomination. If you follow what's going on, they're becoming unraveled. Slowly but surely, and now recently not so much slowly anymore, but just as surely. Southern Baptist President W.A. Criswell said this in 1969. I've always felt that it was only after a child was born and had a life separate from its mother that it became an individual person. President, 1969, 4 years before Roe versus Wade. This is coming from the church. I've always felt that it was only after a child was born and had a life separate from its mother that it became an individual person. And it has always, therefore, seemed to me what is best for the mother and for the future should be allowed. Let me ask you a question. Is that any different from the pro-abort position today? Is there any pro-abort person that would disagree with that statement being made by the president, not some, you know, hayseed in a corner member of a Southern Baptist church somewhere that wrote an opinion in an op-ed page? No, we're talking about the president of the convention. We're talking about the guy who got voted by the messengers to be their representative. I'm going to read this again, and keep in mind, it was 1969. I've always felt that it was only after a child was born and had a life separate from its mother that it became an individual person, and it has always therefore seemed to me that what is best for the mother and for the future should be allowed. So we're covering our bases there, are we not? We're covering the mother, we're covering the future. Guess who's not covered? Yeah, that would be the child, is it not? 1969, my friends. Now, what does this have to do with God's law? Well, Scofield goes on to say, and I did not copy everything. He quotes a whole bunch of verses of the New Testament, like, you know, we should walk in the Spirit and so forth. And they're all really, really nebulous. And see, by the time you get done with all being nebulous, like, oh, I just walk in the Spirit and I just do what the Holy Spirit tells me to do. Well, then who needs the Bible? It sounds like W.A. Criswell here is just kind of going along with whatever he thinks right now. Resolution on abortion, adopted at the Southern Baptist Convention, June 1971. My friends, this is what you get. You jettison the scriptures. You decide that all I have to do is just listen to the Holy Spirit. I don't need the Bible. I don't need the Old Testament. It's a hindrance. C.I. Scofield told me, and others. Listen to this resolution. This is 1971, and it was passed 2 years before Roe versus Wade. Actually, closer to a year and a half. Whereas Christians in the American society today are faced with difficult decisions about abortion. We're off to a bloody bad start. Difficult? How about I come to your house, decide to rob you? I've got a gun, you don't. I have a difficult decision. Should I kill you or not? This is a really difficult decision. We have to put our heads together and decide whether to kill you or not. It's maddening. Whereas some advocate that there be no abortion legislation, thus making the decision a purely private matter between a woman and her doctor. And so I read this. You're going to think these pro-aborts got their language from the Southern Baptist Convention. Listen to this. Whereas others advocate no legal abortion or would permit abortion only if the life of the mother is threatened, therefore be it resolved that this convention express the belief that society has a responsibility to affirm through the laws of the state a high view of the sanctity of human life, including fetal life, in order to protect those who cannot protect themselves. That's kind of a nice little statement with no teeth whatsoever, right? What's that mean? We have a high view of the sanctity of human life. You know what every pro-abort does too? They have a high view of the sanctity of the mother's life. And here's the good part, or the bad part. Be it further resolved that we call upon Southern Baptists to work for legislation that will allow the possibility of abortion under such conditions as rape, incest, clear evidence of severe fetal deformity, and carefully ascertained evidence of the likelihood of damage to the emotional, mental, and physical health of the mother. 1971. You know what? Those Southern Baptists that supported this resolution and that proposed it, every one of them would argue that they are going along with how they feel the Lord would want them to vote. We've all heard these kind of things. This is just how I feel the Lord would want me to do. And there is a place for that. But then if our entire ethical system is based on what I feel the Lord wants me to do, why do we even have a Bible? What's it even there for? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband is on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Stop there for a minute. We don't have time to exegete this passage entirely. I encourage you to read the work of Wayne House, retired professor now, on this passage. You can find it online. He painstakingly goes through this passage and demonstrates. And Wayne House is no theonomist. But he demonstrates painstakingly that this passage points out for sure that the woman is with child. Child. It's a person. It's a human being. Did the delegates, the messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention, when they voted on this horrific piece of legislation, did they consider this? I doubt it. Because you know, it's the Old Testament, and C.I. Schofield says, we don't have anything to do with that anymore. And there's another phrase, too, that we read in the Scriptures. And I think some of the modern translations have messed with us here a little bit. How many times does Scripture say, with child? Now, that used to be a standard thing, did it not? Pregnant and with child were like the exact same thing, right? Pregnant with what, if it's not a child? I guess W.A. Criswell would have had a question about that. Pregnant with a clump of cells. Who knows? Who knows what he would have said? This is so maddening and disappointing, my friends. If we're going to develop a love for our neighbor and a love for Christ, we must do it on the basis of his entire word. We must do this. I hope you've followed me so far here. Listen to these. Well, it's just so basic. With child could be more simple. It really couldn't. With child means, I don't know, I'm sure I could go to the Greek and to the Hebrew and do an exegetical study and get out my lexicons. And by the time I was done, I would conclude that with child means something like with child. Child. Not with something else. And so, my friends, this morning, I want to tell you next week, I want to go to Luke and talk about what Luke has to say about the law. Today, my purpose was to show you that the Scriptures do address the things that we need to understand today, and that great harm follows as a result of C.I. Schofield's idea that the Old Testament is actually a hindrance. And there's no way the Southern Baptists could have possibly passed that legislation without first rejecting the Old Testament, my friends. Had to happen. There's just no other way. In closing, I want to go back to what John read this morning. Let's all read it. Psalm 78. I'm not even going to Psalm 119. I could. Give ear, O my people, Psalm 78, verse 1, to my law. Stop there for a minute. If you're a modern Christian, this is like the beginning of the end, right? Oh, no, that horrible law, condemning. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have known and known, we've heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Stop there for a minute. We're learning about God's strength and his wonderful works that he has done. How are we going to learn it? We're going to learn it by being taught God's law, are we not? From this passage. My friends, I'm not making stuff up here. I mean, it sounds to some like I am, right? This is like right here. As I said often, this was here before I was born. It'll be here long after I'm gone. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Oh, my friends. There's a lot of families in this church. I thank the Lord for them. I know sometimes we hear from some of the kids. Maybe in some ways we'd rather not hear from the kids. I get it. They cry. They make noise or whatever. Believe me, our problem is not the children. Our problem is what we do with our children or what we don't do with our children. And if we do not teach God's entire law from Genesis to Revelation, then we are guaranteeing that someday there will be a generation that is stubborn and rebellious. May it not be said of the Independence Reformed Bible Church, my friends. May we teach the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. Because Psalm 78 says we must do that. And if we don't, stubbornness and rebellion is in our future. And we know what God does with stubbornness and rebellion. May we embrace the entire law word of God. It will be well with us and our children and our children's children. Shall we pray? We're grateful, O Lord, for your merciful law, your merciful word, which tells us how to live. We don't have to guess. We know that you're a loving God and you love your people. And as a result of that, you gave them your law. So thankful for that, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to apply it, read it, love it. And thank you for your admonition this morning, even in Psalm 78. How not to wind up like those who you threw out of the land of Canaan. Wouldn't even let them enter it. Oh, Lord God, through your grace, you've given us so much grace already. We see that grace in your Son dying for our horrific sins, a horrific penalty for our horrific sins. We see it also in this word that you preserve for us, telling us how to live. May we live according to that law word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.